Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Remain standing for the lesson of the day. I will pick up in Romans chapter 12, where Mark left off just a few minutes ago, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there ends our reading. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for calling us to this kind of life and empowering us by your Spirit to live this way. Father, I thank you for many saints in this body who already live this way, who live sacrificially, who live lives of service. Father, we pray that more and more we would be enabled to live out these things that we're called to here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Mentioned the name Stanley Hauerwas before. Hauerwas is a Christian ethicist who has done a lot of interesting work. He's done a lot of writing and teaching on what it means to be virtuous from a Christian perspective, what it means to live in Christian community. And while I think Hauerwas gets a lot of things wrong, a lot of what he says resonates with Paul's view of the Christian way of life and the Christian community's ethic, as it's described here in Romans chapter 12. Hauerwas says that all Christian ethics is social ethics. It's all about how to live in community, how to live together. The Christian life, he says, is a relational life. It's a life of friendship and fellowship and hospitality. There is no Christian existence outside the context of the church. No Christian is an only child, you might say. We're all part of a larger family. And so learning to live as a Christian means learning to live in community. But Hauerwas goes one step further. He says it's not just that the church has a social ethic. He says the church is a social ethic. And what he means by that, as he unfolds it, is he says the church embodies a new way of life, a new way of being human, that when the church is really the church, she is showing the world, by her very existence, what life in Christ and what life in the Spirit are all about, what restored human life, life in the kingdom of God really looks like, the way things really ought to be. And that's exactly what I think Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 12. He's calling the church to live as God's new humanity, to incarnate and embody the truth of the gospel, to put on the mercies of God, to display the truth and the values of the kingdom that God has bestowed upon us as his people. Now let's put this chapter in context. We started looking at this last week. I want to run back through it again this week and then focus a little more fully on the very end of the chapter. The chapter breaks really aren't supposed to be there. Remember, those are later additions, and so they're helpful, they're convenient, but sometimes they get in the way of reading the Bible the way that we ought to. Romans chapter 11, before we move into these instructions in chapter 12, Romans chapter 11 ends with this doxology. Who has given to the Lord that it should be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul says none of us can give anything to God that would oblige God to repay us. None of us can put God in our debt. After all, he says, everything we have comes from and through God. God has everything. He is the all-sufficient creator. And so God doesn't need anything from us. He has no needs. But see, Paul would say it is wrong to conclude from that that God doesn't want anything from us. God doesn't have any needs that we could supply, but God does have desires for us. He does desire something from us. God gives to us. He gives us life and salvation. He gives us his Son and his Spirit. But in return, and this is what Paul begins to deal with in Romans chapter 12, in return, as a reasonable response, God desires us to offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Our act of offering ourselves, you see, is grounded in the mercies that God has already bestowed upon us. So it's not an attempt to earn anything. It's not an attempt to put God in our debt. Paul has just said we can never do that. But Paul does say this is your reasonable response, your logical response to God's mercies shown you through Christ and through the Spirit. See, what Paul is saying as he moves from laying out the gospel, what God has done in Christ to manifest his righteousness, to give his righteousness to his people. Now he says, in view of that, in view of those mercies, this is how you're to live. God has given grace to you, and so now you must give yourself back to God. And the way you give yourself back to God, we find in this chapter, is by giving yourself first and foremost to God's people, and then second, giving yourself to those in the world who continue to bear God's image. Or to put it another way, we could say this, God has sacrificed himself. Or he sacrificed his Son. That, Paul talks about this in Romans 3 and Romans 8, that God offered his Son as a sin offering on the cross. And because God has sacrificed his Son in this way, now we are to offer ourselves back to God as living sacrifices. Jesus was made a sin offering so that our lives could become thank offerings. He was sacrificed on our behalf that we might be sacrifices that are pleasing to God. But we're not dead sacrifices, he says. We are living sacrifices because we are united to the living Christ, the risen and reigning Christ. Our sacrifices are only acceptable to God in Christ, in union with Christ. And so it's totally paradoxical to speak of living sacrifices, but that's what Paul wants us to understand about the Christian life. It is this paradox of death and resurrection. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death that he died to sin, becomes our way of life. It becomes our way of enjoying God's mercies, of experiencing God's grace. Yes, it means death. Death to the old way of life, the old patterns, the old values. Death to self. Death to sin. But as we put sin to death, we rise in a new way. We live as new creatures in the power of the Spirit, even as Jesus was raised up on the third day in the power of the Spirit. To make yourself a living sacrifice is to be ready and willing to do God's work in the world, to offer yourself, to offer the members of your body, your hands and your feet and your eyes and your mouth and your ears as instruments of God's work in the world, a channel through which God can work in the world. To live this way means becoming a giver in a world full of takers. It means living in a countercultural way of life,
a way of life not conformed to the worldly values that belong to the old fallen age, the fallen world order, but it means transformation. It means the renewing of your mind, your inner self, your inner person, so that you begin to live more and more according to the norms and standards and values of the coming age, God's new world, the resurrection world. Now, the Christian life is a life lived in the context of community. You see that here. Paul says in verse 4 that the one body has many members, and those members do not all have the same function. Paul says. He says in verse 5, we are many, but we are one. We are the one body of Christ. We're all members of one another. And this body imagery, which Paul uses elsewhere, is very instructive for what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to live in Christian community. See, if the whole body, if the one body did not have the many different members, think if the whole body was an ear, how would the body see? How would the body move out and serve in the world? If the whole body was an eye, how would it hear the Word of God? How would it speak the Word of God? What Paul is saying here by describing the church as a body is saying we all have a role to play. He's saying that our diversity in gifts and talents and roles and interests are precisely what makes it possible for us to serve one another, for us to complete one another. We all lack something that other members of the body will supply, and everybody around us lacks something that we are called to supply. The same Christ and the same Spirit is at work in each of us, but Christ and the Spirit work differently in each of us. But see, our differences mean that we each have something to offer to one another. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul specifically unfolds this unity and diversity in terms of different types of spiritual gifts. And as we said last week, his list here is not exhaustive, but it's a sort of a starter list for these things. So he's talking here about spiritual gifts. The gift of the Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, these gifts through which we serve the body. The Spirit, you could say, is the gift that keeps on giving. When God gives you His Spirit, His Spirit keeps on giving to you, keeps on enabling you to become a giver. Paul doesn't mention the Spirit here by name, but we know from other passages where Paul talks about these kinds of gifts that that's what he really has in view here. He's talking about spiritual gifts, the Spirit's work within the body of Christ. And we know that the Spirit gives us each different gifts, different roles, different abilities, different ministries, for the benefit of the whole body, for the benefit of one another. The gift that you've been given, the particular calling that you've been given within the body of Christ, has been given to you so that you can give to others. See, that's really Paul's point. And the way that you give to others is by exercising that gift on behalf of others, by using whatever it is that God's Spirit has given to you, your talents and your abilities, your natural gifts that have been sanctified by the Spirit, all of those things, putting them at the service of the community. See, really what we have to understand is that the gifts that God gives to us in this way don't really belong to us. They belong to the whole body, and we hold them in trust on behalf of the body. We're to use them on behalf of the body. Again, the body illustration here works perfectly. The eye serves the foot by watching out for things that it might trip over. The foot serves the whole rest of the body by taking it places, taking it where it needs to go. See, each member of the body serves the whole. And so each member within the church makes a contribution to the whole, and in this way, the whole body benefits from each individual member. That's Paul's vision of the Christian life. See, the church doesn't just have a social ethic. She is a social ethic, a way of living in community. God gives these gifts of teaching and leading and mercy and all these other things we could list so that we can become givers ourselves. God shares with us that we might in turn share with one another. He blesses us so that we can bless others. We become channels through which His love flows out into the world. That's what it means to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You become a channel through which the sacrificial love of God flows out into the world, a channel through which the Spirit of God flows out into the world. You can think of these spiritual gifts along the lines of the presents that Father Christmas gives to the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Father Christmas shows up as the snow is starting to melt in Narnia, the reign of the witch is coming to an end, the curse is coming to an end. And Father Christmas shows up and starts distributing gifts to everyone, and he gives the children these gifts. Lucy gets this cordial of medicine that will heal any wound. Susan gets this horn that she can blow at any time, and it will summon help from a faraway place. Peter gets a sword so that he can fight and defend and protect the others. See, each one of these gifts that they're given, the healing medicine, the horn, the sword, they're all given so that each member of the family can serve the others. It's a particular way of service rendered to the whole. And that's really how these spiritual gifts are. Whatever God has given you is for the sake of the whole body. It's not just for your enjoyment, but for their edification. It's not just for your pleasure so that you will have this gift, so that you can stroke your ego, so that you will feel better about yourself, but it's to enable you to serve. It's to enable you to contribute to the life of the body. Well, then Paul begins to spell out this vision of life and community more fully. He says in verse 9 that we are to love one another sincerely. The way that God loves us is the way that we are to love one another. And you can't love what God loves, you can't love the way God loves, without hating what is evil. And so that's what he says next. He says we're to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We're to have a pure love, a sincere love, a love that is free of hypocrisy. Verse 10, he says that we're to be kind to one another. He says that we're to try to outdo one another in showing honor to others. It's as though Paul says, I want you to have a competition. I want you to compete with one another to see who can be the most humble and the most helpful to others. Who can pour out the most glory and honor on the other members of the body. He wants us to outdo one another in this. Verse 11, he basically says, work hard. I think what he's saying here is, if you're going to be the kind of person who gives more to the community than you take, if you're going to be a giver to the community more than a taker from the community, then you can't be lazy. You can't just sit back. You have to be a person who is zealous, a person who is passionate. You have to be the kind of person who gets things done. You have to be the kind of person who's willing to take initiative. You have to be the kind of person who's on the lookout constantly for opportunities to serve and minister within the body. Then verse 12, he says, be joyful, patient, and prayerful. It's a nice little triad. If you're going to be praying persistently, you're going to find that God makes you joyful because he strengthens your hope. You're going to find that God makes you a patient person because God is working on you and shaping your heart as you spend time praying in his presence. You'll find that you are joyful and patient in the midst of trials because through prayer, you're relying upon God. You're calling out to God. One of you shared a quotation with me recently from A.W. Tozer, who said, all the great saints have learned how to take a licking graciously. And they learn to take a licking graciously no matter who's holding the whip. And that's exactly right. The great saints have all learned to take a licking graciously. And I think that's really Paul's point here. To be joyful and to have this hope in the midst of trial, to be patient in the midst of trial, you can only do that. You can only take a licking graciously if you're praying. If you're constantly crying out to God for help. Verse 13, he says, show hospitality. In other words, as much as you're able, and we all, again, this is part of our difference. We all have different callings. We all have different resource levels and abilities and time opportunities. But as much as you're able, open your home. Open your life up to others, both friends and strangers. Now, especially in the South, we are sometimes prone to confuse entertaining with hospitality. And I think there is a distinction to be made there. Sometimes, particularly in Southern culture, people think that in order to have people into the home, you've got to have everything just right, everything has to be extremely elaborate, everything's got to be perfectly in order. Well, that's great if you can do that, and there are some people whose homes are just always that way. But in order to show biblical hospitality, that's not necessary. It's great if it's like that, but it's certainly not necessary at all in order to show hospitality, in order to practice hospitality. For example, especially if you have young kids in the home, of course there's going to be some clutter. Of course everything's not going to be in order all the time. But that shouldn't hinder the practice of hospitality. That should not keep you from opening
your home up to others, inviting them into your life, inviting them into your family.
Verse 14, he says, bless rather than curse your persecutors. And as we saw last week, this is mostly about forgiveness. And really, as you move towards the end of this chapter, that's mostly what Paul begins to focus on. What does it mean to bless instead of curse? It means to forgive instead of condemn. It means to forgive those who have sinned against you, to forgive someone who wrongs you. To forgive someone who has sinned against you is to promise not to remember their wrongdoing. It means that you promise to forget it as far as the east is from the west. You're not going to bring it up to God. You're not going to bring it up in your own mind. You're not going to bring it up to them. That's what it means to forgive. And the key to being a forgiving person, as Jesus taught in the Gospels, is to remember that you have been forgiven. You know, sometimes when we've been wrong, what we want to do is replay the injury in our minds again and again and again. It's like we've got this videotape of it, and we just hit the play button on it again and again. So we replay it, and then that feeds into bitterness and holding a grudge and hostility. Well, look at it this way, and I think this is really what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. Think about your own life. Your own life has been videotaped, so to speak. What would we find if we were to replay that videotape? We would probably find a lot of things that need forgiving. I dare to ask, if the videotape of your life were to be played, what would that video be rated? Especially if it included all your thoughts, desires. Now, what do you want God to do with that video? You want God to blank it out. You want God to erase it. You want God to record over it. You want God to forget about it. Well, in essence, that's what Paul is saying we have to do here. In order to be a forgiving person, you have to blank out your memory. You have to erase the hard drive in your head where these things, these wrongs against you have been stored. If you're going to bless rather than curse, you have to practice a kind of spiritual amnesia. You have to be willing to forget these things that have been done against you. Because if you remember them, and that remembering feeds into bitterness, which in turn becomes cursing. You want to curse those who have wronged you in your heart. You become angry with them in that way. So we have to learn to practice forgiveness by practicing forgetfulness. We can say this. The words, I forgive you, should really be a sort of performative utterance. People who analyze human speech talk about different kinds of utterances, different kinds of speech. A performative utterance is, let me give you another example of this. The words, I now pronounce you man and wife, are a performative utterance. See, those words don't just describe the world. You're not just getting a passive description of the way things are. You're actually changing the world. When those words are declared in a wedding service, the union between the man and the woman have been created. A new relationship, a new family has been formed through that declaration, through those words. It's a performative utterance. It performs something in the world. It doesn't just describe the world. It changes the world. Well, in the same way, those words, I forgive you, have got to be a performative utterance. They've got to create a new situation. The words, I forgive you, are like making a vow. It's a promise to not bring it up. It's a promise to forget. It's like a legal transaction. It's like canceling a debt. When a debt has been blotted out of the book, that's it. It's over. It never has to be paid. And when we say, I forgive you, that's what we've got to be doing. Blotting the debt out of the books for good. Canceling the debt for good. For good. When you're wrong, that's what you've got to do. Paul here is especially focused on those who would persecute the church. That the church must be a forgiving community. She must forgive those who persecute her. But it's applicable to any kind of wrongs done against us. Church history is full of stories about the power of forgiveness. I'll give you a few examples of this. Gladys Staines was a missionary to India with her husband Graham. And they were carrying on an evangelistic ministry among the Hindus. Graham and their two sons were burned to death in their car by Hindu fanatics. At that point, Gladys could have chosen to return home. But instead, she decided to stay and continue her husband's ministry. She chose to bless rather than curse. She forgave these murderers who had done this. And
as she carried on with the ministry, showing them the forgiving love of Christ. Christians in China, of course, have faced intense persecution at times under modern regimes, and they have repeatedly made it a point to publicly proclaim forgiveness to their tormentors. Which, if you know anything about what's going on in China, you know that that has led to the explosion of growth in the churches over there. The power of forgiveness, publicly proclaiming those who would persecute them. Same thing in the early church, where people after periods of persecution who had eyes gouged out, limbs cut off, burns on the face, all these horrible things that had been done to them, they would come back and personally and publicly forgive those who had tortured them in these ways, trying to get them to deny the faith. They would come back and say, "I forgive you for what you did." The Amish community in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we talked about Lancaster a few weeks ago with the Mercersburg movement, so I guess all roads lead to Lancaster for us right now. But recently with the Amish community there, they've been a wonderful example of this as they were horribly wronged, and yet they have publicly declared their desire to forgive the man who killed their innocent daughters at the schoolhouse last month. See, they decided to bless rather than curse. And then, of course, behind all this, you have the biblical stories. You have Stephen, who, as he was being stoned, prayed, "Father, forgive them." And where did Stephen learn to do that? From Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." He chose to bless rather than curse from the cross. He prayed that God would forgive them. He returned their hatred with love. And I would say that's really the source of all of this. Where does this forgiving love flow from? It flows out of the cross. It flows out of the heart of Jesus himself, who when he was wronged, when he was persecuted, when he was cursed, offered forgiveness. Forgiveness is a special kind of blessing. We're called to forgive others as God has forgiven us, and we're called to forgive others because God has forgiven us. Our forgiveness should be an echo of God's forgiveness towards us. When we say, "I forgive you," we're just echoing God's declaration over us. Our forgiveness should reflect God's forgiveness towards us. See, I can forgive others because I'm a sinner too, but I have been forgiven. And on that basis, I have no reason for holding it. I don't want God to hold a grudge against me. And so I better not harbor bitterness towards another. Verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." That's a beautiful expression. I think this is a way of saying, be a true friend to people. You really could say friendship is right at the center of this whole vision of life that Paul gives to us. The problem that we have is that so many of us, so much of the time, we're self-absorbed. And we're so self-absorbed, we're so focused on our own needs and our own desires, we miss the needs and desires of others. We don't even notice the needs around us. Selfishness is epidemic in our day. Tom Wolfe labeled it the me generation. And what we need is a you generation. A generation that lives to serve others. See, Paul calls us to the antithesis of the kind of selfishness and self-centeredness and narcissism that characterizes our culture. He says, make the concerns of others your concern. That's how you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You make their concerns your concern. Now, you want to talk about how he began this chapter, not being conformed to the pattern of the world? Here you go. It's radically countercultural to live in this kind of way. Loving people truly, I think Paul is telling us here, we're going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Loving people truly means dealing with them in the midst of their circumstances, whether they are happy or sad. Love adapts itself to what the other person needs at that moment. And you may not even know what the other person needs at that moment. When somebody's weeping, they may not need a theological account of how their suffering fits into the sovereignty of God. What they may just need is somebody to weep with them, somebody to listen to them. And that's it. That's the kind of thing Paul calls us to do here. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another, or have a common mind, or live in harmony with one another in the church. You could say, be like-minded with one another. Hard to know exactly how to take this. He might be talking about the way that we feel towards one another. But he also could be talking about something doctrinally or theologically that we ought to have a like-mindedness. We ought to be striving for a like-mindedness within the church. You know, Christians can disagree over all kinds of things. Within the history of the Christian church, I'm not talking about outsiders here, who of course we have differences with, but I'm talking about within the family of God, you can have all kinds of doctrinal disagreements. You've got a centuries-long debate over the sovereignty of God and how that relates to human freedom, what's known as Calvinism or Augustinianism and Arminianism. How does God's sovereignty relate to human freedom? You have debates over baptism. Who should be baptized? Who should be admitted to baptism? Who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper? You have Baptists, Paedo-Baptists, Paedo-Communionists, these different views of the sacraments. You have high church and low church debates over what happens in the sacraments, whether or not the sacraments are symbols or whether or not they are effectual means of salvation, ways in which God is present to give himself to his people. All kinds of areas where Christians can differ from one another theologically and practically. And what Paul is saying here is strive for harmony. Strive to live together. Strive to think the same way towards one another. See, we should strive for unity, and I think the way to do that is by beginning with our common ground. Look for that common ground with one another. Look for that common ground with other Christians and build on that common ground. And I think Paul would also say this in light of this chapter. When you do argue over these matters, do so Christianly. Fight like Christians. Remember that you're members of one another. The body should not inflict injury upon itself. Live in charity and humility towards one another. And if, I think Paul would also tell us, if your disagreements with one another spill over into an arena where the world can see you fighting, I think you're maybe the World Wide Web, but there's other ways of this happening too. If our disagreements with one another spill over into an arena where the non-Christian world is going to be watching, we need to make sure that we show them that Christians fight differently, that we disagree differently, that even as we disagree, it's in striving for like-mindedness. It's in this humility, this charity towards one another. We're working towards harmony because we want to be of the same mind. Because I can tell you, non-Christians don't care about the issues. They don't care about the baptism question. They don't care about the God's sovereignty. They don't care about any of it. All they're going to look at is how we treat one another. And that's why Jesus said, it's by your love for one another, not your doctrine. They don't know right doctrine from false doctrine. They can't exegete the text of Scripture, but they can exegete your life. And they can see whether or not it is a life of love and whether or not you as disciples of Christ are living and dwelling together in this kind of way. Are you manifesting this kind of community? Paul goes on, he says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the lowly. See, Paul here is really attacking human pride. All throughout this chapter, he's calling us to humility. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. There's a lot of proverbial type wisdom here. Paul's saying, be a humble person, and also part of how you manifest humility is you've got to be willing to befriend those who are, say, beneath you on the status ladder. Paul was writing into a Greco-Roman culture where status was a big deal, and it was almost like a caste system of sorts. And Paul is saying, be willing to associate with those who would be beneath you in the world's eyes. Be willing to do the menial, lowly tasks. Stoop to serve if Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, to get down on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. We should be willing to assume the posture of a servant as well. See, humility is what frees you to live for others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well. He said, the church is really the church only when she exists for others. That's how the church shows her churchliness, is through being a community of service. Verse 17, he touches a theme we've already spoken of. He says, repay no one evil for evil. It's as though he's saying, take evil out of circulation. When somebody wrongs you, your natural, your fleshly, your fallen response is to want to repay that evil. And Paul says, don't do that. Absorb that evil into yourself. Take it out of circulation. He says that we ought to be
be pursuing forgiveness. We have to be pursuing reconciliation with people. Even if reconciliation with someone who has wronged us is not possible, Paul says in this context, we should give up our desire for revenge. We should break the cycle of evil by returning good in its place. Verse 18, he says, live at peace with others as much as it depends upon you. Paul is saying, be a peacemaker. Be a bridge builder. Be a community creator. When Paul calls us to a life of peace, of course, he's echoing the teaching of Jesus as much of this passage does. Jesus says we ought to pursue peace. We ought to be peacemakers. That's what Paul wants us to do here. And part of being a peacemaker means keeping short accounts. When a relationship has been ruptured, whether your fault or theirs, you need to, as quickly as possible, move to set it right. Move to reconnect with that person, to be reconciled to that person. Do all you can. Jesus talked about this as, even in some ways, a higher priority than worship. Don't come to give vertical praise to God when horizontally you're not right with one another. Leave your gift at the altar. Go set things right. Then in verses 19 and 20, Paul takes up the theme more fully of vengeance. It's obviously related back to verse 14 and the forgiveness that we've already discussed, but we could say more about it here because Paul does. While it is right for Christians to desire and long for justice, it is wrong for Christians to seek revenge. Rob Honeycutt shared this with me, and I think it's helpful. This is from the movie Batman Begins, and Rachel, who I guess becomes Bruce Wayne's girlfriend, at one point when Bruce Wayne is wanting revenge, she says, revenge is just about making yourself feel better. Justice is about restoring harmony. And even though that comes from Hollywood, that's exactly right. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. Revenge is just about your own personal vendetta against somebody else, making yourself feel better. But justice is about reestablishing harmony, or what the Bible calls shalom, peace, right relationships, order restored in the world. Now, when Paul here says, don't seek vengeance, leave that to God, he's not saying that Christians should not desire justice. It's not wrong to desire justice. It's not wrong to work for justice. It's not wrong to cry out to God for justice. It's not wrong to act as an agent of justice if you're in a position of power to do so. If you've been empowered in church or state or in a family situation, that's your particular role. You're in a position of authority where you can do something in a proper kind of way. It's good to pursue justice and enact justice on behalf of the helpless and the weak. But what Paul is saying here is that it is always wrong to take justice into our own hands because we all too easily can confuse justice with revenge. We all too easily confuse these things, and so instead we've got to learn to forgive and wait for God to act on our behalf. Now, where do you get the grace to do this? To not take vengeance, but to leave that to God. Well, the grace by which we can forgive rather than seek revenge arises from trusting God to handle things, trusting the promises that He's made to us. John Piper points out that if it's a Christian who sins against you, then you know that Jesus died for that sin. Payment for that sin has already been made. That sin has already been suffered for. Who are you to require that person to suffer additionally, in addition to what Jesus has done? It would insult Jesus if you tried to inflict suffering on your brother for what he did. That's what the cross is all about. You say that the cross wasn't good enough, that Jesus didn't suffer enough for that sin, if you seek vengeance against a Christian brother. If it's a non-Christian who sins against you, Piper says, if the offender is not a Christian, understand that God will deal with it at the last day. God will apply just the right amount of vengeance in just the right way at the last day, and that's something you can't do. You've got to leave it to God. You can't exact vengeance perfectly, but God can. God knows exactly what to do. And so Paul says, give place to God's vengeance. We're not to avenge ourselves, but to leave that to God, who has His own way of dealing with those who harm His people. One providential way that God deals with wrongdoers, in fact, comes in the very next chapter. And again, this is one of those places where the chapter break is unfortunate because it gets in the way of the flow of thought.
He's talking about vengeance, and leave that to God. God will take vengeance. And then immediately in chapter 13, he turns to the civil magistrate, that is, the state, describes the state as God's servant, says the state has been given the sword by God to act as an avenger of God's wrath, to bring wrath on those who practice evil. That's why the state exists. And so one of the ways that God can bring about vengeance is through the state. That's one of his ordained means. Not the only means, but it's one providential channel through which this comes. See, a few minutes ago I referred to the Amish as a good example of practicing forgiveness. But I think they missed this aspect of it. They got the Romans 12 parts, but they missed the Romans 13 part. If that man who had murdered their innocent girls in the schoolhouse had not killed himself, the state should have tried and convicted him and then executed him as a form of God's vengeance in the world. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. One way God does that is through the state. That's immediately what Paul turns to. But there are other ways too, depending on the kind of offense it is, the context in which it takes place, other ways in which we can think about God dealing with these things. But the main point here is that God, Paul wants us to know that God will take care of vengeance one way or another, one way or another, and so we never have to take matters into our own hands. Paul's saying, don't be a vigilante. Don't take matters into your own hands. Leave it to God. God will settle accounts with our offenders so we don't have to. But because God will take care of us in this way, we can be kind to our enemies. And that's what, instead of taking vengeance, Paul says, be kind to your enemies. And here he quotes from the book of Proverbs. He says, if you give your enemy food and drink, when he's hungry, feed him. When he's thirsty, give him a drink. And then Paul says, in doing this, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Very interesting proverb. And very interesting that Paul would drop it down into the argument of Romans here. What does this mean? What is Paul talking about? How does it work? And is it really kindness? You know, we get the sense here that the point is to do kindness to our enemies, but is it really kindness towards my enemy if actually what I'm doing is heaping coals of fire on his head? Well, it would be interesting to look at this proverb in its original context back in the book of Proverbs, but even apart from doing that, we can say several things about this. Some have looked at this proverb that Paul uses and have said that the coals of fire must be the feelings of remorse that your enemy will experience, that if you're kind to him when he's been mean and evil towards you, that he's going to feel bad about that, and the pricks of conscience are like coals on the head. He's going to feel very regretful about what he's done. Well, I think that's probably part of it, but I would actually suggest something else. We have to think about this in terms of biblical symbolism, biblical imagery, and we have to remember that Paul started off this chapter talking about sacrifice. That's the overall context here, sacrifice. The coals, it seems, come from the altar fire. This is imagery drawn from the sacrificial system. The coals are from the altar fire where the sacrifices were made. In fact, if you were to look up coals in a concordance and go through different biblical references to coals, you'll find repeatedly it has to do with the coals from the altar fire where the sacrifices are consumed. More often than not, when Scripture speaks of coals, that's the point. And the fire, if you unpack all of the symbolism and meaning of that sacrificial system, the fire that consumed the sacrifices, of course, is the fire of the Spirit. We know that if there's any question from Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out and comes as flames of fire that rests upon the disciples to transform them into these living sacrifices that Paul talked about. So it works something like this. When you're kind to an enemy in the face of wrongdoing and oppression, the fire of the Spirit, coals from the altar, flow out from you to him. This makes perfect sense in terms of the way Paul thinks about things. We're sacrifices here in Romans chapter 12. Christians are sacrifices. But remember also, Paul says elsewhere that each Christian is sort of a miniature temple in which the Spirit dwells. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If the Spirit dwells in us and we're temples, the fire of the Spirit is within us. And when we act in kindness, the fire of the Spirit flows out from us. So that by our act of kindness, our enemy is brought face to face with the fire of God, face to face with God's Spirit. And at that point, one of two things can happen. He will either repent and become a living sacrifice, like we ourselves are called to be, described at the beginning of this chapter, or he will harden himself and he will become a dead sacrifice, consumed by a fire of wrath and divine vengeance. Paul in Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. That's the point. It's all sacrificial. The only question for our enemy is whether he's going to become a living sacrifice or be a dead sacrifice. Everybody gets sacrificed because everybody belongs to God. That's the point. So through our act of kindness, we offer this person an opportunity to repent. The Spirit flows out from us. The fire and coals of the Spirit from God's altar flow out. We are miniature temples in which the fire of the Spirit dwells. But see, it's not for us to decide their fate. It could go one of these two ways. They could repent or they could harden themselves. It's not for us to decide. That's in God's hands. Paul is saying, your job is just to throw out the coals of fire. Your job is just to be a conduit through which the fire of God's Spirit flows out to the world. By your acts of kindness, yes, you're heaping coals of fire on the heads of others. Through your acts of kindness, the coals of God's Spirit are thrown upon the heads of others. And then it's your job just to see what God brings out of it. Spread a feast for your enemies and see what God does. See what the fire of God's Spirit accomplishes. And so in all these ways, we now come to Paul's conclusion in verse 21. By God's grace, we can say, we are called to overcome evil with good. And that word overcome there is a military term. It means to conquer. It refers to our military warfare as Christians, our spiritual warfare. We're to overpower evil with good, to make good a stronger force in the world than evil is. And we do this by the power of God's Spirit, the fire of God that burns within us, the mercies of God that have been bestowed upon us. See, we're to meet evil in the same way that God met it at the cross. We're to defeat it in the same way that God defeated it at the cross, wielding the same weapon that God wielded at Calvary. The weapon of sacrificial love. See, the gospel is the good news that God has invaded the world with redemptive goodness, and we're to continue that invasion through our lives, through lives of kindness and love and charity, the kind of life described here. Now, I want to wrap this up with one last thought. You know, some people hear a sermon like this, and they think, well, you know, what did the preacher preach on today? Well, he said we're to be nice to one another. And it kind of boils down to this very mundane command that every religious teacher in the whole history of the world would approve of. That doesn't seem there's really anything distinctively Christian about this. I hope you see that that's not the case. The kind of ethic that Paul describes here is radically unique. These are not just random ethical directives sort of thrown together at the end of a theological letter that most people would approve of, and that most religious teachers, or all religious teachers maybe, who have ever lived, could endorse. This is something radically unique. It's not just be a good Christian, be a nice person, try harder than the guy next to you to do the good thing. No, Paul's talking about new creation life. Something radically different. Living as God's renewed humanity. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, it is not then that the gospel and the power of the Spirit simply enable Christians to do somewhat better what other people have tried to do. It is rather that the new day has begun to dawn, and that those who belong to the Messiah must live in its light rather than in the darkness of the present world. He goes on, he says, here is the interface for Paul between what scholars call eschatology, that is, the new age, and ethics, that is, how you live a good life. He says this is the interface between eschatology and ethics. Because you are in fact a member of the age to come, if you are in Christ, new modes and new standards of behavior are not only possible, but commanded. See, that's the point. We're not what we once were. We've been made new in Christ and in the Spirit. We now stand on new ground, resurrection ground. And we are to live accordingly. We are to live in the power of Christ's resurrection as God's Spirit works in us. The Christian life is more than the sum of her members. The whole is greater than the parts because God has chosen to make us bearers of His presence in the world. We are the first fruits of a transfigured creation. God has bestowed His mercies upon us. Let us respond in the only logical way, the only reasonable way we can respond is to offer ourselves to Him in Christ as a living sacrifice together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this glorious vision of life that You've not only described for us here in Romans 12, but through Christ and through the Spirit, You give us the grace and the power to live out this form of life. Father, may we not be conformed to the selfishness and self-centeredness of our age. But Father, may we live according to the new age, the new world order that has broken into the world in Christ. May we live as Your new humanity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.